The thing that I've given to you indicates that this was a time of the need for forgiveness, the need for confessing their sins. And in the first six verses, we see that their focus is on this communion with God, this getting right with the Lord. Matthew Henry, in his commentary on this portion of Scripture, says that communion with God is kept up by the Word of God. Our fellowship, our relationship, everything that we do as believers is contingent upon our walk with Jesus Christ and using His Word in our lives. And so this is an important chapter. In chapter 8, verse 1, they were captivated with the book of the law. They stood. I thought about having you stand up as we read this morning, but they stood as the entire book of the law was read. And then later, as they're reading it every day, for 3 hours they are reading it and standing together as they're reading the law. That's probably more of a commitment than most of us would feel comfortable. You know, I feel much more comfortable reading the word in my recliner. But there's times that I need to be on my face on the floor with the word of God. When God is searching my heart, and that's what we see beginning to happen here. So let's read the first five verses together. Now on the 24th day of this month, the sons of Israel assembled with fasting and sackcloth and with dirt upon them. And the descendants of Israel separated themselves from all foreigners and stood and confessed their sins and their iniquities to their fathers. While they stood in their place, they read from the book of the law of the Lord, their God, for a fourth of a day, 3 hours. And for another fourth, they confessed and worshiped the Lord, their God. Now the Levites were on a platform, and it names them, eight of them, and I won't attempt to name them. Take my word that they are Levites. It says they are. And they said, "Arise, bless the Lord your God forever and ever. Oh, may your glorious name be blessed and exalted above all, blessing and praise. You alone are the Lord. You have made the heavens, the heaven of heavens with all their host, the earth and all that is on it, the seas and all that's in them. You gave them to all of them. You give life to all of them, and the heavenly host bow down before you." So they start out by spending this time in the Word. As they're in the Word, I noticed it's the Levites. In fact, if you glance very quickly through chapter 9, you don't read about Nehemiah at all. What has happened? Nehemiah has done such a good job of getting them involved in the work, getting them involved in the Word, and now they're starting to do the job they were prepared to do. It's kind of like the term passing the baton that we talked about a few weeks ago. What an important concept that each of us are involved in our walk with the Lord on a daily basis. And then on the basis of that, we get involved in ministering to other people, using the Word of God, presenting the worship and the praise that ought to be done. So they're exalting the everlasting Lord here in the first five verses. They're focusing, it says in chapter 8, there was great gladness. And then in the last of chapter 8, by the end of chapter 9, says there's great distress. Six times here in this passage, six times it says, "Thou art." They are addressing God Himself, God the Father, and they're saying, "Thou art everlasting." That's the first praise that they give. That's the first statement that they make. And for 3 hours, they're in the process of proclaiming that type of thing. They are making this statement concerning the Lord. As we move on to chapter verse 6, we see that they define a little bit about what this Lord, they attribute to him. And I read that verse, but it says, "You alone are the Lord. You made the heavens." And they describe that process. "And the heavenly host bows down before you." They acknowledge not only his everlastingness, his eternality, but his uniqueness. "You are the Lord. You alone are the Lord." We need to understand, and in many places in Scripture, Deuteronomy chapter 5, we could read, you might want to note that, it talks about there's one God. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, there's one God and one mediator between God and man. There's this unique position. God is one. Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit are one. Don't ask me to explain that to you. It goes far beyond my mind's able to comprehend. But there's unity. There's oneness. Jesus talks about that when he's in John 17 addressing the Father. He's saying, "I and you and me, and that the world may know that we are one." That these believers will understand the unity that they have. And he's praying for us that unity would be expressed as we did this morning, gathering around the Lord's table and remembering him. That's what prompted me to ask us to take the bread together at one time. We don't usually do that. But we were prompted to do that because that unity of us as a body of believers is an expression of the unity of God, his being. While I think of it, I need to thank Tim. Tim wrote me a letter a couple weeks ago, and my wife asked me recently if I'd answered it, and I haven't. So I'm going to answer it right now. I really appreciate what you shared with me. In fact, 2 months ago, you and Pete were having a conversation that I walked into, and you recommended a book. Do you remember what that book was? Future Grace. I have gotten that book, and I've read about a third of it. I'm working my way through that. But I think you recommended a Bible to me, didn't you? A study Bible. I've gotten that. By the end of this next week, I will finish the book of Revelation. In fact, in 2 days, I'll finish Revelation. So when I start in Genesis again, I'm going to start using that study book. So I appreciate. See, this is the body of Christ ministering to each other. We do that in many different ways. Just the smiles on your faces, the encouragement. A couple weeks ago, we only had one side full. Now we've got two sides starting to fill up. So, and we've got these people back here that eventually we want to see them in the seats here with us. So we're a body of believers. We're a group of people that gather in the name of the Lord Jesus because God is one, and we want to express that oneness to a world that's fractured, to a world that is just, I don't know what's going to happen. Pat felt better this morning. She found out she wasn't the oldest one here. She had been assuming that she was older than I was. So she had a big smile on her face when I told her I was probably at least 6 months older than her, than she is. See, in 77 years, I'm not saying anything about how old Pat is. I'm saying in 77 years that I've been alive, I've never seen a time like this. There's never been a time in my life that I was scared about what was going on in the world. There was a year in Vietnam that was pretty perilous, but there was always hope that it was going to end. So I don't see the end on this. I see maybe it's getting through this virus. So that's a hope that we have. What's happening in our country is unbelievable. I won't get any more political than that. I'll leave it there. But we need to pray for our president. We need to pray for our leaders. The man I was talking to last night shared with me on a secondhand basis. He had heard this directly from one of the men that led Donald Trump to the Lord right after his election, or just prior to it, right in that process. He said it was a very clear testimony of him trusting Jesus Christ as his Savior. He was on a tour bus in Triune, Tennessee. Two Baptist ministers were talking with the president and led him to a faith in Jesus Christ. Now, how he expresses that, and that's as political as I'm going to get. How he tweets about things, and some of those things bother me. Some of those things concern me, at least. But I really believe, based on what I heard yesterday, that he's a believer. And we need to pray for him. So, Nehemiah expresses here not only the everlastingness of the Father of the Lord, but his uniqueness, his oneness. He's above all. That ought to give us great comfort, this unique position of our God, this one who is above all. In Hebrews 13, it says, he'll never leave us or forsake us. Wow. I can remember a time as a kid growing up, I was 17 at the time, just about 18. My parents had been divorced. My dad had moved in with another woman that brought about the divorce and that and other things. My mom married a guy and moved to California. And suddenly I looked at my brother Bill and I said, we're all alone. And that verse in scripture that talks about when your mother and father, I've been through that. When they forsake you, I've been down that road. And it was traumatic. But you know what the Lord did? Is he dropped me right down in the middle of a neighborhood with a godly Christian family. And that godly Christian family would get together and pray with us. They saw that we were in church. Every Sunday for about 6 months, they saw that a family took us out to dinner on Sunday, to their house or out someplace. There were a group of believers that just surrounded us and suddenly became my family, my parents. So much so that when I decided to go off to Bible college, I was really concerned. What's going to happen to my brother? He's been living in an apartment with me for several months, existing in an apartment. And this family that had come down right around us and begin to care for us said, we'll take him in. He can live with us for the next year. And I started looking, and there was Hank and Doug. These are their sons. And Steve and Jim and David. They already had six of Peter. They already had six kids of their own, six boys. And they were going to take my brother in and make him part of the family. It was that kind of love and that kind of unity I saw in that group. And then when I'd come home at Christmas time from Emmaus and I didn't have a place to stay, guess where I stayed? I stayed at the Matthews family. I stayed in their home with them. During the summers when I'd go home to work at camp, on weekends, I'd go to their house. You see, the unity of the body was expressed in such a way that I was impressed with what I saw from this family and God working through them, touching our lives. When you come to verses 7 and the first part of chapter 8, he says, you are the Lord God who chose Abram and brought him out from Ur of the Chaldees and gave him the name Abraham. You found his heart faithful before you. The Levites here are beginning to focus on the fact that the characteristics of God are seen in the way God deals with his people. And that's what we're going to see through the rest of this chapter. Those characteristics of God all have their focus on God dealing with people. Elohim, the Supreme One, the one who led Abram to become Abraham, the one who, in Deuteronomy chapter 7, led Moses out of Israel, chose Moses, protected him, made him a leader, and led the children of Israel out of Egypt. You are the Lord God. That's an amazing statement. Do we understand the issue of the sovereignty of God? God is powerful. God is sovereign. He makes choices. Most of us don't grasp what that means, and we can argue all kinds of points of different positions about those kinds of things, but the thing is that we need to understand that when God does something, he does it for the right reason. He always does it for the right reason. And so in verse 6 or verse 7 and 8, we see that his choices are not random. They're not ill-informed. God makes no mistakes. Now, Teresa and I are going to leave here in a few minutes, and we're going to go over to Melissa, my sister-in-law's house. How could we communicate to her that her husband died 2 weeks ago was not just a tragic accident? How do we want you to pray with us that we can communicate to her God's love. Teresa's already, when I was having my procedure at the urologist in town for my cancer, Teresa took to Melissa three books that she pulled off the shelf. One was How to Explain to Your Kids What Heaven's All About by Randy Alcorn. So she's already reading this book to her grandson who wants to know where grandpa is. So pray, you know, that we could help her understand that we don't understand what God is allowing to take place and what is happening in lives and throughout our country and all around us. But one thing is sure, he loves us and he sent his son to die for us. And if we can communicate nothing else to her, our prayer is that we can communicate that effectively, that God loves her individually, and that he sent Jesus Christ. That's what changed my life. I was 12 years old when a man sat down next to me and said, "Can I read a Bible? Can I share a Bible verse with you?" I had never seen a Bible. 12 years old and had never seen a Bible. I didn't grow up in the South. 12 years old and I had never seen a Bible. I had never heard a Bible verse quoted to me. And he quoted John 3:16 twice. And then he left and went to work with somebody else. I went home that night and I laid in my bed, and what he had said to me just kept going round and round. God loved me. God sent his son to die for me. If I believed, I could have eternal life. Round and round that went until I accepted him that night in my bed. I didn't know until about a year or two ago, my brother told me that he remembered me telling him about that the day after it happened. I knew I'd told him several months later, but I didn't realize the very right away I was telling him about it. God changed my life. The entire direction of my life began to change. And so God works sovereignly in our lives to put us in a position to hear his word and to bring us to faith and understanding of what he's done for us. Heard it said recently, and how can I say this without sounding like a heretic? God created the heavens and the earth, and for 5 days, God created things out of nothing. But when it came time to create man, did he create man out of nothing? He used the dust of the earth and created man a living being. You see, God created man because he was going to do something with him that was different than the rest of creation. He was going to transform him into a relationship with himself. And then sin interfered with that, and so God had to deal with that sin. And our lives have been a transformation. I'm not the old Dave King, the little 12-year-old that had all kinds of things going on in his life. God was transforming me. He was changing me. And he's still doing that. And so here the Levites are pointing out the fact that God is this sovereign person. Look at chapter or verse 8 through 15. He made a covenant with him to give him the land of the Canaanite, the Hittite, the Amorite, the Perizzite, the Jebusite, the Girgashite, to give it to his descendants. And you have fulfilled your promise, for you are righteous. God is trustworthy. He's righteous. If he says it, he's going to do it. And so that relationship started with the children of Israel. In verse 9, you saw the affliction of our fathers in Egypt, and you heard the cry by the Red Sea. Then you performed signs and wonders before Pharaoh, against all the servants and against all the people of his land, for you knew that they acted arrogantly toward them and made a name for yourselves, for yourself, as it is this day. You divided the sea before them, so they passed through the midst of the sea on dry ground. And their pursuers you hurled into the depths like a stone into raging waters. And with a pillar of cloud you led them during the day, and a pillar of fire by night, to light for them the way in which they were to go. Then you came down to Mount Sinai and spoke with them from heaven, and you gave them just ordinances and true laws, good statutes and commandments. So you made known to them your holy Sabbath and laid down for them commandments, statutes, and laws through your servant Moses. You provided bread for them from heaven for them for their hunger. You brought forth water from a rock for them for their thirst. You told them to enter in order to possess the land which you had sworn to give them. Here we see that God is good for his word. He is trustworthy. He's just. If God says it, he's going to do it. Well, I count on that some days when I get to feeling like, God, you're not here with me. You've deserted me. You've left me all alone to deal with this. And then I say, no, he said, I will never leave you. No, I said it backwards. I will never leave you. Something we need to think about. I try to share that with kids at camp. The fact that God stays with us, he's there. What does it say in Romans chapter 8? What shall separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus? And he goes on to list it. Nothing shall separate us from his love. He's there with us. There were times in Vietnam that I really wondered about that. 1968, when the rockets, 700 rockets came in one day where we were, I began to wonder, is God with us, with me in this? And he was. In the middle of the night, when I would hear mortars and rockets being fired, and I had to go 20 feet to get in a bunker in about 5 to 6 seconds, I became pretty fast. God was with me. I became a very light sleeper. even to this day, I don't get in, pull up the covers at night, and wake up the next morning and put them down. I'm a light sleeper. I wake up many times. It may be post-traumatic stress syndrome. I don't know. But God is with me. He doesn't leave me. There's not a one of you here in this audience that can say, God's deserted me. I'm on my own. It's not true. He declares he is with you. He stays with you. He meets your needs. He's trustworthy. Verses 16 and 17, first part of 17, he says, but they, our fathers, acted arrogantly. They became stubborn and they would not listen to your commandments. They refused to listen and did not remember your wondrous deeds, which you had performed among them. You see, the problem with Israel, really different than our problem, their problem was rebelliousness. You ever been rebellious toward what God is trying to do in your life? I think most of us can identify with Israel in that, can't we? Times that we say, well, yeah, I appreciate the fact you're with me, Lord. I appreciate the fact you have done things in the past for me, but I'm going to do it my way this time. In fact, I had been tempted to ask one of the men to come up, and I was going to have them stand right here, and being up on the platform, I'd be a little higher. And I was going to ask them just to keep their necks stiff as I tried to push their head down toward the floor. You see how rebellious they were? God was going to deal with them. And what's the term that he uses here? You're stiff-necked people. Now, ever had a stiff neck? There's times, aren't there, when you've been on the tractor too long, or you've been doing something too long, or you slept wrong with your head, you know, kind of, and you wake up with a stiff neck. This stiff neck position was because they were rebellious. It wasn't something that just happened to them. They were rebellious, and that's what he describes here, their rebellion. In verses 17 to 25, we see God's compassion here. In the last part of the verse, he says, but you are a God of forgiveness, gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness. You did not forsake them. He goes on to describe, even when they made themselves a golden calf, a molten metal, and said, this is your God who brought you up from Egypt, and committed great blasphemies. You, in your great compassion, did not forsake them in the wilderness. The pillar of cloud did not leave them by day to guide them on their way. The pillar of fire by night to light for them the way in which they were to go. You gave your good spirit to instruct them. Your manna you did not withhold from their mouth. You gave them water for their thirst. It's a good time for me to take a swallow. Indeed, 40 years you provided for them in the wilderness, and they were not in want. Their clothes didn't wear out, nor did their feet swell. You also gave them kingdoms and peoples and allotted them to them as a boundary. They took possession of the land of Sihon and the king of Hesbon, and of Og, the king of Bashan. You made their sons numerous as the stars of heaven, and you brought them into the land which you told their fathers to enter and possess. So their sons entered and possessed the land, and you subdued before them the inhabitants of the land of the Canaanites. You gave them into their hand. See, over and over again, he gave them, he gave them, he gave them. This rebellious group of people, he had compassion on them. This is the kind of God that we know cares for us. He has compassion. He doesn't leave us on our own. At night, there was the fire. During the day, there was the cloud. There was a way that he guided them by his spirit, he says. In verses 26 to 31, he describes their disobedience again. But they became disobedient and rebelled against you and cast your law behind their backs and killed your prophets who had admonished them so that they might return to you, and they committed great blasphemies. Therefore, you delivered them into the hand of the oppressors, first the Assyrians, then the Babylonians, then the Medes and the Persians, and now they've finally gotten back to the land. They have gone through three world empires because of their rebellion. And now God has finally allowed a remnant to come back. And these are the ones that are saying, you did this all for us. You're a God of compassion. You're a God who cares. There's a reflection and a confession here. They had disobeyed. They had rebelled. They cast away. In verses 19 to 21, it talks about 40 years they were in the wilderness and things like that. We come down to verse 31, and the last part of that verse, he says, nevertheless, in your great compassion, you didn't make an end of them or forsake them, for you are a gracious and compassionate God. He's a great and compassionate God. You remember the story about Hosea? Hosea was told to take a wife. Her name was Gomer. It wasn't very long after he took her to be his wife that she became an adulteress. Left him and went off. And God says, God says to Hosea, have compassion on her. He uses a very special word. You're in a unique relationship with this person. It's the Hebrew word hased. It's a loving kindness covenant relationship. And even in her sinfulness, God told Hosea to love her, to care for her, to take her back. And in all this process, God, this great, mighty God, this awesome God who keeps covenants and loving kindness. In verse 31, he's a God of grace. He's a God of mercy, compassion. Our God is so willing to forgive when we wander away, when we head in the wrong direction. He's so willing to forgive and to draw us back to himself. He just wants us to confess our sins, and he's faithful and just to what? To forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. It took me a long time before I realized that that verse was talking to Christians. I remember one time at a Bible study I was going to when I was 14. I'd been saved for 2 years. And the question was asked, when were you saved? The youth leader was leading a discussion. He said, when were you saved? To about 15 of us who were sitting around a table. One kid said he was saved, told when, and other kids. I said, I've been saved a lot of times. He just kind of let that go, and he went on to the next one, went around. I was the only one that said that. Because I thought every time I sinned, I had to get saved again. Nobody taught me. So he explained to me this verse, 1 John 1:9. Powerful verse. See, I grew up in Seattle. The old Seattle. Not the one you hear about on the news now. But I grew up in Seattle when the big ships came in. And I can tell you the difference between that big chain anchor, the chain for that anchor that came down when they tied those ships off. I can tell you what that looked like. Those chains were like this big and bigger than my arms are around. And he told this guy, Jim, who just went to be with the Lord about a week ago. He told me, he said, Dave, he said, God loves you, and that love's like an anchor that holds you secure. He said, the problem is every once in a while you forget he's there, or you sin against him, or you do something stupid. I don't know if he used the word stupid. But he said, when you do that, you break that little line that runs from the pilot's cabin down to where the guy down there is lowering that anchor into the water. When that line gets broken, there's no communication. He said, you need to confess your sins and have that line, that communication line, restored. We don't lose our salvation. We lose the fellowship that we have with God because our relationship is marred by sin. I find almost every day the need, sometimes many times during the day, the need just to stop and say, Lord, that was sin. I blew it. I was wrong. I confess that. Cleanse me. Make me right with you. I bowed my head over here before I came up. I said, Lord, cleanse me. Make me your instrument to be used with your word this morning. You see, our God is a God who's exalted and everlasting. He's unique. He's sovereign. He's trustworthy and righteous. He deals with rebellion with compassion. He deals with disobedience with grace and mercy. Verses 32 to 37, he sums it up. He says, it's abundant produce is for the kings whom you have set over us because of our sins. They also rule over our bodies. And then he says in verse 30, but now because of all this, you're making an agreement in writing, and on the sealed document are the names of our leaders and our Levites and our priests. They make a covenant with God that they're going to walk with him. Chapter 10, we'll get into that next week. We'll find out more about that covenant. But I just this is a tremendous prayer that the Levites are making. Nehemiah didn't make it. He was with them. But the Levites are now talking about the history of Israel and what God has faithfully done. If I was 12, that makes 65 years ago that I was saved. I can look back on those 65 years and I can say God has always been faithful. He has been compassionate. He has been loving. He's been merciful many, many times. No telling where I would be if it wasn't for his mercy. God is merciful. I've got a pretty good idea where I'd be. I saw my brother drink himself to death. I've got another brother that's in the same situation. Genetically, it's there. So I can look at my two brothers out of the four of us that made really poor choices in life. But God has been merciful to keep me out of that. I look at a young man like Joel and I say, but for the grace of God, I could be that one. And you may think you're better than that, but you're not. Each one of us. But for God's grace and his mercy in our lives, and the work that Jesus Christ accomplished and our faith in him, we could be going down the wrong path in a big hurry. Pete sees men like that every day at the mission. And he's trying to show them there's a better way. We need to pray for Pete's ministry there every day. Pray that as he gets in his car and goes to work, he'd be showing people Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that we have a God who cares, a God who loves us, a God who wants us to serve him and honor him with our lives. Father, we praise you for that opportunity. We pray, Lord, that you would take your word and just kind of by your spirit blow across the words that have been said and blow the chaff away. Drive your word home into our lives. by your Spirit in Jesus' name.